Yeshua, that group in Jerusalem, really took the word and transformed the world. Who would have thought this bunch of Jewish folks in this little backwards province of Israel would make an impact on the world that's really transformed it? It's all these years later. I'm sorry, I'm just trying to... Oh, there you go. Thanks. We're coming to Acts chapter 2 now. I'm going to read a good chunk of scripture. I think it's Acts chapter 2 is just really a phenomenal passage, and there's so many things going on there. In many ways, this is really where the story starts. The book of Acts, really. Read verses 1 to 39. I'm reading from the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you, Father, for this chance to come into your house and to gather. I thank you for your word and all that it teaches us and all we can learn from it. And I pray you help us to handle it accurately tonight. Help us to understand what it means, Lord. Speak to our hearts. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence.' Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. His tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised on him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Yeshua to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, this Yeshua, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Let's finish, let's end it there. It's far more than I'm going to go into, but it's such a stunning passage. And I think you see in so many ways, I mean, just, you know, there's so much imagery that Peter's drawing together here in Acts chapter 2. I mean, he's taken stuff from all over the scripture, imagery from all over the place, and bringing it together. I mean, there's so many themes in the scripture that run through Acts chapter 2. We don't have time to discuss them all. I'm going to basically discuss just one of them. But just to give you a couple glimpses of some of the things that are here. I mean, here you are in Acts chapter 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost came. So the day of Pentecost was the day they were already celebrating. Because what does Pentecost mean? Yeah, it just means 50. It's the Shavuot. It's the Feast of Weeks. Remember, Feast of Weeks happens 7 sevens after Passover plus one day, 50 days after Passover. And it's coming up a week from Sunday. So as the Jewish people were gathered together on Shavuot, that is the day this happened. That the so-called church was born. The Holy Spirit was given. God fulfilled all these things on the day of Shavuot. That's one interesting picture, the feast picture. I mean, here you are, you know, on the Feast of Passover, you know, as the Jewish people are gathered to Jerusalem, celebrating the time when, you know, the Lamb of God, the blood was put on the doorposts of the home, and death passed over the houses, you know, when they obeyed God and put the blood. It was on that day, as they were celebrating, retelling that story, that Yeshua actually was crucified. I mean, pretty remarkable thing that he says he is the Lamb of God. Even at that very Passover meal, he revealed it. You know, a day after Shabbat, on the Passover week, is the Feast of First Fruits. And the very first thing before you go take any, before you take any of the harvest in, the very first sheaf you take up, you know, to the temple and say, God, this whole harvest is yours. The very first bit we come there. It was on that day as they were actually celebrating that feast, I thought, you know, that Jesus actually rose from the dead. You know, as they were bringing this thing. You know, here it is happening at the exact same time. Pretty remarkable, not just pictures of it. And Paul says he's first fruits from the dead. And you see that the, you know, with the New Testament view, and I think actually the Old Testament as well, is that the feast thing and the harvest picture is a giant analogy for what God's kingdom it is. You know, even as you come to all the way to Tabernacles, it says this final 7-day feast in the seventh month, you know, the seventh of the whole year, this final consummation as you gather in all the crops of the land. Right now you come to Shavuot, which is this Feast of Weeks, you know, and it goes here on this day as they were celebrating it, bam, the first real harvest came in. And it's interesting, if you look in Leviticus 23, I don't even want to go into this, but just it's very interesting. I mean, Leviticus 23, there's what's unique about the offering is it has leaven. Right? Everywhere else, the priests don't get anywhere near leaven. Nowhere near this stuff, you know. Don't have it in any one of the offerings. Don't get it near it. It defiles everything. But on Shavuot, he says to the priests, I want you to have loaves of bread with leaven. I want you to hold defilement in your hands before God. What a radical thing. The high priest is supposed to be in between a holy God and a sinful people, is actually supposed to be holy, you know, even like the, you know, holy to the Lord Cladist right here, even all his clothing, he'd even be shaved before, I mean, like all this kind of stuff to make himself look visually holy would be actually holding defilement in his hand. But the radical thing in the offering, Leviticus 23, is unusually of this offering, he would also have a sin offering he'd be bringing up at the exact same time. So the idea was he'd be holding this defilement and washing and cleansing at the same time. You know, so I think in Acts chapter 2, what he's really saying here is, bam, the first part of the harvest has come in. I mean, the end of Acts chapter 2, I think Peter puts in his sickle, begins the harvest, and lifts up to God 3,000 people. Holy and pure? When we come to, you know, when we come to the Lord, are we holy and pure? No, we're actually like those leavened loaves with defilement, yet also with the blood of the Messiah to cleanse us and make us a holy offering unto God. So I think that's why he chose Shavuot, and it's the first of the harvest. And so it's the first fruits offering, meaning the rest of the harvest is to come and will finally be fulfilled on Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. Anyway, that's just one of the pictures here. We've talked about Shavuot before, so I thought I'd talk about something else today, but it's such a cool thing. I mean, also on Shavuot, what's the other big thing that's happening traditionally? Giving of the law, right? You know, this is interesting. It's not actually in the scripture anywhere that's the giving of the law. But traditionally, it was on Mount Sinai. On Shavuot, it's traditionally 50 days later that, you know, the law was given. And I used to really balk at this, going, I don't know, you know, I don't like, you know, talking about something that's not, it's a tradition, it's not from Scripture. But I think Peter is drawing on the tradition here, and I think the New Testament writers are drawing on it. You know, here, because look what happens here at the start of Acts chapter 2, right? You know, what happens on Sinai, right? There's shaking and there's wind blowing and a trumpet sound and fire on the mountain and God's word comes down. Well, here it says, this, Acts chapter 2, it says they're all gathered together and a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then it's radical. Then it says, then they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire, right? So, wow, fire's there again. Wind blowing, all this kind of stuff. But now the fire's on the mountain, right? It says the fire splits up into individual tongues and lands smack on top of people's heads. And then it says they begin immediately speaking forth the word of God. What a radical thing. Rather than God up on the mountain where the fire is and it's coming down, it says he's popping right on top of you. I don't think there's no way Peter is not using the giving of the law imagery. Whether he's verifying if that's what happened on Sinai or not, he is grabbing what everyone is thinking about. I mean, I think where God is, whatever, or Luke in his portrayal of it. And so basically, it's fulfilling exactly what Yeshua fulfilled at Passover, saying, this is a new covenant in my blood. It says, remember the new covenant written, and you know Jeremiah said, behold, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He goes, it will not be like the covenant I made with them when I took them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant they broke, but I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant I will make with them after those days. I'll put my laws in their heart and write it upon their minds. You know, I mean, it's or actually written on your heart and in your minds, as opposed to written on stone. So now the law comes down and actually goes right on people, and they go forth speaking it. And so I think that imagery is definitely here as well, but that's also not the one I want to talk about tonight. But it's too tempting to go past this stuff, you know, because there's so many things happening. And I'm just giving you a taste. There's actually a whole bunch of stuff. I mean, you can go into what's happening in Joel is quote of Joel. It's like, what is he doing there? It's this quote from Psalm 16. What's he doing there? I mean, this is every one of these things. You know, Psalm 110, fasting. You could spend you could spend a summer in Acts 2. You know, it really is something else. But what I want to talk about, I thought it was kind of fun for me, is I won't talk long. I'll talk short. Try. And what about this whole thing with the languages? Isn't that kind of funky? You know, here it is, all these guys, these Galileans, start immediately speaking off in all these languages. All the different languages. And so that all the people are gathered now hear them in their individual tongues. What's happening there? This is really the Feast of... Right, in Shavuot, it's a Feast of Ingathering, right? So Jews from all around the world are gathered for this ingathering to Jerusalem. Not just from Israel, all over the place. It's a perfect time that now the Word of God and God acts at the time this happens. Because the Word of the people then do... They go back to the places they came from, and they took news of the events that happened. This is why God did things on the Passover. That's why he did on Shavuot, all of Israel's gathered. So what's the deal with the languages? Does this ring a bell in Scripture anywhere to you? All these different languages suddenly being spoken. Bingo. It's the exact opposite of the Tower of Babel. Perfect. Thank you, Dana. That's what I want to talk about, Tower of Babel. Just briefly. Here's what happened in Genesis 11. All right, Dana, she's there for me. All right. Now, important with Genesis 11, right, is to remember, where does Genesis 11 happen? Just before Genesis 12, obviously. But what happens in Genesis 12? That's a big thing. That's God's promise to Abraham. Keep that in mind. This is the event. A lot of times people don't connect the Tower of Babel to the Abrahamic covenant and the calling of the Jewish people. I want to try and make that connection tonight. Because it just seems like this bizarre story. Tower of Babel is one of these weird stories everyone hears about. What is the significance of that? It's very significant. As the men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. This is Genesis 11. And the people said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used a brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. And not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their languages so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth. You see, what's happening here in Acts chapter 2 is the reversal of this curse, this judgment of Genesis 11. They're being scattered. They were together, confused other languages. They couldn't even communicate with one another, and they were scattered because together they were building this big thing, really holding it, You know, not saying, God, I'm going to make myself like you. I'm going to go up to the heavens. I'm going to ascend to the heaven and take the place of God. And he goes, he scatters them and judges them. And then they're confused in languages. So to keep them from unifying against God to their own glory, essentially. But now, in Acts chapter 2, God's specifically now enabling them to understand and speak to one another. The exact reverse. Where they couldn't, where all the confusion, and they're bearing the curse of that original standing up against God, now suddenly they're understanding each other. And this is, I think it's a key thing. They're unified, and what are they speaking? It says they're all hearing the wonders of God in their own languages. So now the unifying voice, rather than a praise of themselves or seeking glory for themselves, is now praise of God and seeking glory to God. Now, I think this is also a greater picture, which is, this is a bit of a side from here, but I think it's important, not just the combining of the languages. Now, look at the time when this happened. This also happened in a time of the biggest precedent ever in the history of the world at that point, when there was now a common tongue across the world. Beyond just that, there was a common tongue. It was Koine Greek. And that's what the New Testament's written in. This is really the first time in unique history when there was this huge Greek empire expanded by the Roman Empire, and the borders were down, and people from all these different things who were scattered around the world were suddenly connected in a way that hadn't happened before. And Koine Greek is kind of interesting. You know, they didn't even know what it was. Koine just means the common Greek. You know what actually is what's written in the New Testament? It's like common talk. You know, the classical Greek is what, you know, Aristotle and Plato, you know, spoken. But when the people had little languages they spoke in, when Alexander Greek took and conquered all the world, he just took his own little dialect and it went all over the place. And so it's a really simple language, and that's what the New Testament is, this totally simple language. A lot of people like ridicule it for that. A lot of scholars actually didn't even know what it was. They thought it was like New Testament Greek because it's not even written down very much because it's not this classical style of Greek. But they found a lot of other writings, and that's how people spoke. And that's how they talked. Now, there's a lot of, you know, many people will disparage the Greek in the New Testament and say, wow, that's not very Jewish. In fact, a lot of Messianics will say, well, we're trying to recover the real Aramaic they spoke in. And certainly the Koine Greek in the New Testament is written in a Jewish style. But it's really not the point. To obsess on the Hebrew is to miss the point. The word was supposed to be universal now. It was supposed to go out. It was no longer localized in this one little ethnic people with their own little language. It was now to be spread out across the world, which was to be its initial, original purpose of God. God is the God of everybody. He's not just the God of the Jews. You know, he's the God of the world first and foremost, entirely. The word of God was now going out as it was originally intended to do. This was a big thing. Last Sunday night, I got together with a guy by the name of Shmuel Silberman. He actually began a counter-missionary group here in Israel, in Boston. Like, you know, Jews for Judaism is like an anti-missionary group. They began one here in Boston. And he was writing me secretly on email under an assumed name. You know, he'd write me, you know, like Dove Lee, but he'd ask me questions and pretend to be curious. And then I saw that his, you know, email was Shmuel Silberman at yahoo.com, but he's writing me Dove Lee, and I'm going. You know, so it's amazing that the computer says. So I took a little Google and went Shmuel Silberman, Google, boom. I'm like, oh, anti-missionary, good. You know, it's like, that's like, you know, why don't you just get a new email address, guys? But anyway, then I kind of called him on and I said, hey, you know, if you want to have a discussion, that's fine, but let's have it with integrity. You're being secretive and you're lying. You know, listen, we are open. And, you know, you could say what you want about, you know, Jews for Jesus or whatever, but we are who we are. We're out there. I was in New York, you know, Pittsburgh in that group. I said, listen, I don't like wearing shirts, actually, that say Jews for Jesus or being out there. But you know something? It's to be above reproach. You know exactly who we are and what we're doing. We're not being hidden at all. You can disagree with us, that's fine, but there's nothing deceptive or secretive about it. But he called me 2 weeks ago. This happened like back in, you know, 6 months ago, 9 months ago, and he's begun doing some speaking in the area. He called me up and apologized. It was pretty wild. He goes, you know something, I was really wrong. I was scared. I didn't know what was going on. I was wrong too. I've been secretive. And he wanted to get together and to talk. I was like, get out of here. So like, I'm like, you know, I was like, what do you want to do? Do you want to try and trap the things I'm saying? If you want to do some integrity, just talk. I mean, I'm open about who we are and what we believe and why. You know, and so we got together last Sunday night. And we had a long discussion on these different things. You realize our approach to Scripture, you know, he's Orthodox, is so much different. But one of the things he got so clarified on is I really hit him on. I go, hold on, let's talk about the Gentiles. Let's talk about the world, the rest of the world, and the Jewish connection to those people. And he's like, well, you know, they just have the Noahide laws. They have those seven laws they're supposed to obey. No, but we're the ones who are really obeying it. You know, we have this special revelation of God that we're supposed to obey, but they do the best they can. I go, so do you think it's okay if they're all idolaters believing in Jesus or whatever they believe in, that's okay? You're not supposed to be, like, fixing them? And you realize their main view is it's about us and God and our relationship with God. The, you know, nations, we try to, I hope they do okay. You know, they're not held to the standard we are. And I said to him, this is the key difference in the way I view the Bible and the way you view the Bible. And I view the Jewish people and you view the Jewish people. It's not about us. It's not about being Jewish. It's not about us. It's about them. God is reaching out to the entire world. That's who he's cared about. It's not about us who he's cared about. He's cared about them. We're the way by which he reaches them. He stepped into the world through the Jewish people to reach them. He brought the word of God to the Jewish people to have it proclaimed out to them. God's looking at blessing them, and we're the way by which he's going to do it. It's not about us. It's about them. Do you see how it becomes such a twisted thing to take that then role and then make that the high point? It's ethnolatry. You know, not idolatry, it's ethnolatry. It's the worship of an ethnicity. Now, I'm proud of being Jewish, but this is not, and you know, part of being a part of the people of Israel, but this is, you understand, our calling is them. I mean, and here's where the big thing comes in there. Genesis 11, Genesis 12. Genesis 11, they say, we're going to make our name great. And God judges them. And in the very next chapter, he begins in 12, and he steps into history, and he initiates Israel, and says, Abraham, I'm choosing you. I'm going to make you a new nation. But he says, Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. They were making their name great, and he says, and so here's the curse and the judgment, and then the blessing and the solution to the judgment given in the very next chapter. And what is the solution to this curse? The creation of Abraham and the Jewish people, through which he's going to bless the world. And he said, Abraham, I'll make you a blessing, I'll make your name great, I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and in you all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. He says all these peoples of the earth who got scattered in Genesis 11 are now going to be blessed, and it's through your seed, Abraham, which was to be you know, the people of Israel. This means by which he's to bless the whole world. These are the people through whom he stepped into history, through whom he gave the promises, through whom he revealed his glory, through whom he showed his very character and nature, through this people, so that all the world could look upon them and see upon it. Remember, he says when he took them out of the land of Egypt, he goes, I want all these nations around to look at Israel and their laws and say, wow, what a great God you must have that you have such incredible laws and ways. A God who redeemed you from the hand of Pharaoh. And they're all supposed to go, it's not about them, but everyone's supposed to go, wow, look at you. What a great God you must have. It's about God. And an idea was, who was the ultimate blessing, though? The ultimate blessing was actually a point when he was going to bless everyone, and that was going to be through Messiah. I mean, even as it says in Isaiah 49, when he's talking about the Messiah to come, he says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Messiah was to be not just for Israel, but the means by which God brings his salvation, his blessing, to the utter ends of the earth. Everyone. Through the Messiah of Israel. He was to come ultimately bless the world. So what's happening in Acts chapter 2? I mean, all this is happening. They ask Peter, what does all this mean? What does this mean, Peter? And what does Peter essentially say, what we're reading? He goes on to say, it's all happening now. Everything that was promised, man, it's coming down now. Your Joel wrote about the Holy Spirit coming down. Bam, it's happening right now. Look at it. You know, David wrote the Holy One would not see decay. He rose from the dead. That's happening right now. And it just happened before your eyes. This, you know, this Yeshua who died and rose from the dead says God has declared him Messiah and Lord. It's happened right now. And now those Jewish people to whom this came, what were they supposed to do? Take the message of this blessing out. Get out to the nations. Get out to the farthest reaches of the world. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost ends of the world to take this message out. Now's the time. No longer just in Hebrew, right? But now all the languages that all people could learn and know of God. This was the fulfillment. This was the key piece that's happening. All God was unifying languages again so people could gather together as one, not to unify against God, but rather to unify as the children of God. Together, singing the praises of God from all the nations in unity, Jew and Gentile together. and unity. The wall of partition was broken down. You know, we are one as the people of God. You know, we're still Jewish. Chinese are still Chinese. Women are still women. Men are still men. But before God, we are one. There are no distinctions. And I'll close with Romans 1:16, where Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Father, that your word reaches to the other ends of the earth, Lord, that you love all people, that you have made this whole world and you love it, Lord, and you long to redeem it, Lord. Thank you for the privilege, Lord, of even being Jewish and being part of those people through whom you want to reach all people and bless all people. Lord, help us to be faithful to your calling. Lord, help us to be thankful, Lord, and to remember all that Yeshua has done for us. Oh, God, help us to live as the redeemed. We praise you and exalt you and thank you, Lord, for all that you do. And God, even as your people now, I'm going to pray, Father, I'll pray for our government, Lord. We pray for our president, Lord, and their government, Lord, that they would live and act righteously before you, Lord, and do what is good and right and pleasing in your sight, that they would rule over that aspect of the creation they've been given sovereignty over, Lord, and justly and rightly. Or we pray for our courts, Lord, that they would do what is right and good. We pray for our judges. Or we pray for the many nations around the world where there is war and evil and poverty. God, we pray for the ceasing of evil, Lord. Lord, that blessing will come, Lord. We pray for healing of the nations. We pray for peace for our people Israel. Wisdom for Ariel Sharon and the government there, Lord. We pray for peace, that they could live in security. They can know your blessing, Lord. That their eyes can turn to you and that they give you thanks and praise for all that you've done for them. God, we just give our lives into your hands, Lord. May you guide and lead and bless and direct. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.